Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Well, my heart with sadness, take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Somebody's got to work. We're all here just hanging out. Good day, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to, we're starting in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3. First Peter chapter 3, we're continuing to work on this aspect of the armor of God that is our witness of the gospel to the world. I find myself lingering on this one a bit because of the importance and my heart aches for the people in this world, and I think more than ever. So with that, let's open up in prayer as we do, and thank God for our ability and time to hear His Word, the privilege of being witnesses for Him in this world, and the challenge of it should be something that we're excited of. And so as we turn to His Word, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for the time to hear your word, to be instructed in your truth, to have the message of our Lord and Savior's work repeated to us and confirmed to us, and so that we will be also courageous as ambassadors for you to this world. You have protected us. That's what armor is for. You have given us strength, and so that we not have to be afraid of all the opposition that is here, that is against your gospel, against your truth. We don't have to fear it, and to live a life that exemplifies you as what it should be, as a light to the world. So we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, that we gain more confidence and more knowledge so that we are more able to be great witnessers of you in this world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we noted already several of the attacks that Satan brings against the messenger. These were used in reference to the Apostle Paul, who writes quite a bit about it, especially to the Corinthians. And Satan tried to shame Paul, as Paul did write I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the salvation of all who believe. And so, obviously, that means that someone tried to shame him. And it's not going to be Satan himself coming to Paul or to us to whisper in our ear, so to speak. It's going to be people. But we must remember through this, because the attacks against the gospel and against the truth are really from people. There's no other source for it to come from. And we don't wrestle against people. We don't wrestle against or struggle against flesh and blood. And so we have to understand that the people that are being used, and when we get to the shield of faith, we'll see that that is, as Paul extinguishes fiery missiles, he uses that analogy because that's exactly how warfare was in the ancient world. They didn't have ICBMs or those things that become famous now, not Patriot missiles, but what are they called? Stingers or something. Anyway, they would dip their arrows in pitch and light them and send them either over the wall or hopefully to hit a soldier's shield so that the shield catches on fire, which his initial response would be to drop it. And that was the device. You know, if you could get a soldier to drop his shield, he's far more exposed than if he has it. So obviously, so then these attacks against the believer are trying to shame us to, as we've already seen that, to for him or her to fear the opinions of others, to ruin his reputation so that no one wants to listen to him. And that can be done through, and we'll see that coming up next, that your sins will be exposed where they can be, not all of them. That's impossible because Satan would have to read your thoughts. We see nowhere in the scripture that says he can do that or predict the future. Can't do that. But certain sins that you either are known for or have done, they can become exposed and therefore ruin your reputation. And in some cases, try to intimidate us physically. And that's pretty rare, especially here in the West, where we still have freedom. But we can be threatened with physical harm, threatened with loss of material. Sometimes, and it happens and has happened, that the one who expounds the gospel and stands on the truth doesn't, you know, get very rich. And I'm stumbling over this, but as my mind is trying to think of the various examples that I've seen. But even in the early church, if you were a Jew that converted to Christianity, the other Jews unconverted would not do business with you. And so they were poor. They became very poor. And that's why Paul had to take a collection for the church that was in Jerusalem. He begged many churches to give him money to take to Jerusalem because they were in such extreme poverty. And that was because the other Jews wouldn't trade with them. People in our day and age are losing their jobs, are losing their positions if they don't get on board with the quote-unquote progressive wokeness of the age. And it's not a new thing. It's always been around. And so we can be threatened in various ways. God allows it. You know, God is in control of everything. God allows it. So in a way, it is a test. It's a test of will we stand firm? Do we care more about that person's soul than about our money? Do we care more about that person's soul, the destiny of that person's soul, than we do about our reputation, about our physical harm, about anything else, actually? And if we're to be imitators of our Lord, and we are, he did not care about his own life more than the life of others, which is exemplified in the cross. You say, well, that's extreme, isn't it? It's not, actually. I mean, none of us are going to be called to be nailed to a cross. But he said, greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And, you know, this is the end goal of our growth, is to actually... And we're not going to do it until we see that. You know, this was an actual problem in the early church, that after the first generation of martyrs in the various pockets of persecution that were in the Roman Empire, there were those Christians who were told renounce Christ or we're going to kill you, or renounce Christ, we're going to throw you to the lions, or whatever. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't renounce Christ because they were, what? As Paul says, convinced. I'm convinced, Paul writes in Romans 8, that neither death nor life will separate me from the love of God. They were convinced and they died. And then, so after them, that's like the second generation, as persecution continued, there were people who wanted to be martyrs. Not for any other reason than they could say, I'm a martyr. In other words, they wanted to go down in history as a martyr. You know, I want to die for the cause of Christ. Which, if you're willing to, it's very noble. Spiritually, it is. But if you're trying to accomplish it so that you can be known as one, then you're violating what we saw, was it yesterday or Sunday? I think it was yesterday. I can't remember what day it is. But, beware that you do your good works before men to be noticed by them. No one's to sign up to be a martyr. But that was an issue. It was an actual issue in the early church. Jesus promised his disciples in Matthew 24 that the powerful in the world, who in the midst of, I find this fascinating, that in the midst of them fighting wars, nations against nation and kingdom against kingdom, which again must take up a lot of time and money, that they are actually going to lay their hands on them. Like, in other words, they're going to take time out of their busy schedule where they're fighting a world war, and they're going to look for individual Christians to persecute. So in any case, Jesus told them that this was going to happen and that they'd be persecuted for his namesake. He did not tell them to run and hide. He did not tell them to form a commune and get behind some walled structure. He said rather it would lead to an opportunity for their testimony. He said, this is going to be an opportunity for you. And they said, when he told them that, they still didn't get it. It went right over their heads. They remember it later. Obviously, they remember it later because they wrote it down. But when he said it to them, after his death and after his resurrection, before he sends into heaven, and we quote this pretty often, that they said to him, Lord, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? They asked him in Acts chapter 1, is it now? Is your kingdom coming now? And he said, no, it's not for you to know. So he said, stay in Jerusalem until you receive power on high, because you're going to need it. Is the kingdom coming now? No. And they would come to know this. But once they came, this is the thing for us. When Pentecost happened and the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and then all of a sudden, and Jesus in his resurrection, he teaches them from the Old Testament what this is all is. What everything is everything promised about him and what must happen. That once they understood it, they were, you know, they all had that, oh, now, right, they get it, and they're completely on board with it. You don't hear them talking about, geez, I wish the kingdom of God would come. Peter, who denied that he even knew the Lord, is the first guy in the open square speaking boldly the gospel in front of all his enemies. And he's a completely changed man. And that's really girding yourself with the truth. You know, the disciples were complete misunderstanding about what was going to happen. Once they understood the truth, and if we're lovers of the truth, then we can see the big picture. That's important to see. We can very often get so wrapped up in our little our lives and what's going on in our lives, that we're so hyper-focused on this very tiny piece of the big picture that we forget the big picture. And the big picture is that Christ has to be glorified in history and in our lives. And that's what this is about. So Satan not only attacks the messenger, he attacks the message. So, and that's really an attack against the listeners. He infiltrates societies everywhere, and specific to specific societies. You know, the lies that are being spread about Christ in, say, Iraq right now are not the same lies that are being spread about him here. and in various places. Depending on the culture, he'll use what he can. But what's common about them is that they're all lies. It's a false gospel. What a false gospel is a claim by some theory or ideology or philosophy that claims that this is either the purpose or deliverance of mankind that is opposite or that is not including the true gospel. So the idea that man is still evolving or that we can create a utopia here on earth if we just get our politics right, or if we just recycle enough, or if we solve enough medical problems, or if we solve enough economic problems, that we'll actually be able to create a harmony and a peace in which all men and women will prosper. Even if we could do it, the problem is that we still all die. So we could make a nice little earth for ourselves. We can't. But if we could, we're still all going to die in our sins. We need a Savior. But on top of that, we couldn't remotely do it. Create a perfect environment. Look, two people in a marriage, even if they love one another and love God, they still have problems. We can't create a utopia here, even in a little house, never mind a whole society where there's thousands and millions of people. So theories claiming to be the gospel, theories that depict saviors, different saviors, and this will go on until the last one, the Antichrist and the false prophet, which we read about in Revelation. We also read about them a little bit in the New Testament epistles and Thessalonians and also in the Old Testament prophecies a little bit. But in Revelation, it really comes alive that he's going to claim to be a savior. And I saw, Sue, I know you read Israel, My Glory. I'm an issue behind, but I just read today an article in the last issue about this this thing. It's called the Giant Man. Did you read about that? So it's this 40-story man, human, that's completely covered in, the whole thing is made up of LCD screens. So it's probably like big screen televisions all glued together. And it's a man, and his head moves, and his arms move, and he's 40 stories high. And so because it's all, you can depict on him or her any image, any image. and they show, I had to go check it out on the website once I read the article. I couldn't believe it. And so consider this, the Antichrist in the future is going to make an image of himself and put it in the temple. And if you don't bow down and worship that image, you're going to be murdered. You're going to be executed. And so here that this guy, he's actually an Irish guy, devised the engineering, probably had a few drinks and had a good idea, you know, or he thought. And he devised this theory of making these 40-story high, they're like 150 feet high, mannequins. They're basically mannequins that can, you have to check it out. It's called Giant Man. If you just put that in, and you'll come across it. The plan is to put 20 of them in various cities all over the world, and all the giant men can talk to each other through the internet. And they depict any face, anything. And they had this machine where you walked in. It looked like the thing you stand in when you go to the airport. And they take a naked x-ray of you. As if all x-rays are naked pictures. Anyway, it scans you. And then you show up on the 100-foot guy. It's like you are up there. Incredible. Right? Well, anyway, it's, you know, what's it all going to? Oh, and the purpose of Giant Man is to teach the world how to live in harmony. Giant Man is going to teach us how to make everything just right. Giant Man. Satan infiltrates the world with a depiction of God that contains many untruths. Yeah, man's idea to think that he can make the world a perfect place or a place of prosperity. And it's extremely interesting to see if you read, and I read it in the readings, the Bible readings are in Isaiah still, which will be in Isaiah for a while. It's a big book. And in that chapter 40, 41, that area, God speaks of the future and when he establishes his kingdom here on earth. And guess what? That kingdom is characterized. Harmony and peace. No war. Abundance. Everybody healthy. As prophecy is that people will live to be hundreds of years old and still be considered children, young. But you look, you know, people will say you look young for 567. You know, you don't look a day over 400. And apparently that's the way it will be. And only God can establish that. And we think, well, great, there it is. Well, God comes down to earth. Well, Jesus sits on David's throne, establishes his millennial reign. Everything's at peace. There's no problems. There are problems. But he takes care of them immediately because it's capital punishment. There's no law courts. You have a perfect king who says, you know, that's deserving of death. You're dead. And then at the end of it all, billions of people rebel. As the sand of the seashore. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. But in knowing mankind, it does in a way make sense. Even with the Lord sitting there, talk about giant man. There's going to be one. And with him there, and we assume with us here, it says that we return with him. But people born into this world in sin, they're going to be born in Adam. Right, in the millennial reign, people are still born. Right? So they're born even from believer parents, but they're unbeliever kids. And the kids grow up to reject Jesus Christ by the billions. And I, you know, even in that, it's amazing. You know, now that I think about it a little more, during that reign, see, that untruths, there's no untruths during that time. Satan and all the demons are locked up. Jesus does not allow untruths. There will be not one lie on television. It won't be allowed. And yet still they reject him. So it opens up a very, I think, important thought. And that's, you know, the untruths are not really the issue. I mean, they are an issue, but let's see if we could get rid of them all. Maybe the campaign of the church should be to get rid of all lies. And funny enough, I got an email from Tom McCabe today. And so apparently in yesterday's Wall Street Journal, an editorial was written that said, quote, and Tom quoted it for me, "The only weapon against lies is the truth." And Tom said, this guy was listening to your message on Sunday. Because on Sunday, I said those words verbatim. But the guy was writing about this, if you know about it, this ministry of, they're calling it the ministry of truth. I can't remember what they call it. But now that Elon Musk bought Twitter, the government responded with some kind of ministry that would make sure that people can't lie online or something like that. And so this guy was writing an editorial against that. So what? Say we could, you know, say the church could have a ministry of truth and it was effective. Say we had the power to do it. As we see in the case of the millennial reign, it wouldn't stop people from rejecting Christ. So our job is not to get rid of the untruths. Our job is what? It's stated right here. It's so simple. To stand firm on the truth. And if they reject it, that's between them and God. I don't want them to. I'm not going to brush them off. I'm not going to treat them flippantly, because the messenger is to joyously bring the word, joyously bring the gospel. The messenger is to live the gospel. As we saw yesterday, you're a light of the world. Let your light shine, Jesus said. And so we must desire them, their salvation. But also we know that it doesn't depend upon us. God, that would be an awful burden that none of us could bear. It depends. It's between them and God. But we have the privilege here and now of being those who shine the light of Christ to the world. Paul relates the infiltration of the world with lies to the first lie. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says to them, "I'm worried about you, that lest as the serpent deceived Eve, you should be deceived." And by his craftiness. Actually, if you remember, we're told in Ephesians 4:14 that we're to guard ourselves against the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And there, when people lie about things, they do it craftily. If an obvious lie is not believed by anybody, or at least we would hope. It seems more and more that people are believing just anything. But Satan depicts a similarly fabricated gospel, meaning that what did the serpent say to Eve? What did the devil say to Eve? Has God said? Has God said that you, if you eat of this, you'll die? And Satan said, you won't die. He said that God is afraid that if you know the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like him. Now, was God afraid of that? No. Was that the reason they weren't supposed to eat? Not at all. It was there so that they had the option. They had the option to obey God or to reject him. They had one command to follow. That was it. And so Satan what? Satan depicted God as something that he wasn't. He didn't say that God was no good. He didn't say that God was weak. He didn't say that God was no God. He just said that God was afraid that if you know what he knows, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that. And that was tempting to her. She gave to her husband and he ate. And so Satan depicted God as something that he wasn't. And in that depiction, which I think is important, it's so funny how often you can go back to Genesis 3 and glean doctrines that apply everywhere in the Bible. And that just, it's really just like two paragraphs of story. But anyway, God was holding back good things from his creation. God doesn't want you to know the knowledge of good and evil, right? He's holding back something good from you. How many times has that temptation crept into our heads? How many times have we believed it? As believers in Jesus Christ, how many times have we believed that God's selling me short? That he could get rid of this problem, couldn't he? How easy is it for him to solve this? To take away this sickness, to take away this financial burden, to take away this person out of my life, or to add a person to my life that I want, or to do any number of a billion things because he's almighty. He's holding back from me. Now, of course, we're tempted with that. We don't have to admit how many times we've fallen for the temptation. I can say I'm the guy up here at the meeting saying, "Hello, my name is Joe. I'm a sinner. Hi, Joe." You know, yes, I have believed it. I've been corrected. And I believed it again and been corrected. And thank God is faithful and patient that he corrects us and says, "I'm not holding anything back from you. In fact, I have given you more than you have dreamed. You don't even know how much I've given you." But Satan is going to continue to tell the world and the church that God's holding back. The members of the body of Christ are the light to the world. Our light is to shine by means of our good works, which some will see and glorify God. Right? Jesus said they will see your good works and glorify your Father. Right? We read yesterday, right after that, he said, don't do your good works to be noticed by men. Notice, they will see your good works and glorify who? Your Father, not you. And that's the light of the world. That's Christ shining in a dark world through you. And you know it's Christ shining, not you. We must remember that the Lord Jesus is with us every step of the way. And that's why we have confidence. I think probably the funnest part of this armor is the shield of faith. But anyway, we'll see that. It's the very next one coming up. He's with us every step of the way. He's the one really carrying the shield. We're just the one ducking behind it. He's the one carrying the burden. We're obeying him. Christianity, the Christian life, life itself often seems so burdensome. But what are we really doing? We're really just obeying him and striving to live in his righteousness. And when we do that, we're putting all the weight on him. Because look, if I do it your way, Lord, then it has to work out, doesn't it? That burden's on him. If I put the burden on me and say, I'm going to do it my way and my own conniving, my own ideas of the way I think I should do things, and now the burden's on me, and none of us can lift that burden. The Greek word for glory is axios. There's a doxa word, but there's a worthy. Sorry, not glory, worthy. It's associated with glory. It's axios. And axios means weight. Right? And it's the two are so close, because when God gets glorified, we, as Peter wrote, we cast all our burdens upon him because he cares for us. So everything's on him. And when everything's on him, he gets glorified. At the end of it all, the world says, hey, who did all the heavy lifting here? And it wasn't us. The Lord Jesus Christ. The guy with the big muscles over there is him, not us. And so we cast, when we obey and live in his righteousness, meaning we do the right thing in the right way at the right time, we put all the weight upon him, and therefore we put all the glory on him. And then he tells us, I'm in you. I clothe you. I'm with you. And I'm at the right hand of God constantly praying for you. I thought about today, probably for the first time, that Jesus is saying my name in heaven a lot. Now, I know there's millions, maybe billions of Christians on this earth. I hope there's billions. But anyway, there's a lot of names being stated because Jesus is interceding for us constantly. The Bible's clear on this, that Jesus is at the right hand of God constantly interceding for us. He's praying for us. I know that raises a bunch of questions. You know, he's God. He's praying to God. Is God waiting for him to say something about you before God acts? All of those questions, throw them out. You can't answer them. Throw them out. Useless. Just use the fact that your husband is at the right hand of God praying for you. It wouldn't hurt for you and me to know, to remember every once in a while, that your name is on the lips of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God every day. And he's praying about things and saying things that are on a plane that are too high for us to understand. In other words, he knows exactly what to ask. And for what? He knows exactly what to ask. We're clueless when it comes to that. And so we trust him. Everything that's happened, this is what faith is. I want to trust you. Now, when God says, look, be a messenger, go and tell the world about me, and we do so. And as he said to the disciples, I'll be with you to the ends of the age. Right after he said that, he ascended into heaven. They'd be like, didn't he just say he was going to be with us? You know, of course they knew what he meant. As God, he's going to be with us to the end of the age. So today we look at more, I think we have enough time to get through them. Today we look at more of the schemes of the devil against the messenger. And the next thing we look at is here in 1 Peter 3, is to reveal your sins. Now, the solution to this in the scripture is to not sin. And I you know, I said, well, if I had known that, then sure, I wouldn't have any sins for them to accuse me of. That doesn't matter. They're going to accuse you anyway. What the passage here is telling us is that they should be wrong in their accusations. Now, at times they're going to be right. And in other words, that our sin, Satan is going to expose, however he does it. I don't know how he does it. But Satan's going to expose our sins to the people in our lives or others that we're, you know, have the chance to witness to. And, you know, they'll have that attitude. I know you. You know, I know who you are. They said the same thing to Jesus. When he's in the synagogue in his hometown. They said, wait, who is this? Isn't this Jesus whose mother and father we know, whose brothers and sisters we know? He's a carpenter from Nazareth. Yet he said he's the Messiah. That's ridiculous. He was challenged by all the brainiacs from Jerusalem that went to university that you don't have a degree. Where do you get off being such an authority on the law? You don't even have a PhD in the law like we do. And no, he did not. You know, but when you wrote the law as God, I don't think you need to go to school to learn about it. But anyway, the living ethically, and this is the solution. Now, when they're right about our sins, that's got a solution as well. Yeah, I'm a sinner saved by grace. You're a sinner too. I'm not claiming that I'm the Messiah. I'm claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. So, although I am flawed, although I am not the smartest person in the world by far, although I am not sinless, I know who the Savior is. However, like it goes with the armor, truth is knowing truth and living it. Righteousness is having righteousness, depending on righteousness, God's righteousness, and living in it. And so as those who present the gospel, we are to be zealous for what is good. So look at 1 Peter 3:13. This will make us effective witnesses. And that's right. We're always, our whole lives, even when we're alone and no one knows what we're doing and what we're thinking, that we're still, one way or the other, we're growing spiritually and training ourselves spiritually, or we're not, or we're doing the, or we're having setbacks spiritually. Because it's how spiritual we are is going to equal how effective witness we are. And so what we do in our everyday lives, in our private lives, is preparing ourselves for that witness. And so that's what's here by Peter. He says in verse 13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." The word sanctify means to set apart, meaning that the Lord is precious to you, and he is unique to you, and you know him. So, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So, and Peter will say in chapter 4, you know, we are not to suffer for what we've actually done. Right? It's better to suffer for what, you know, when they're accusing us of what we haven't done. And that came out terrible, actually, the way I said it. So let me go there. So look at verse 13, but to the degree, chapter 4, verse 13. Look at verse 14. Let's go to verse 14. That gets to our point. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, He is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So again, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Don't suffer as a murderer. That's extreme, but even he takes it from murderer down to troublesome meddler or evildoer. That just means, you mean don't suffer rightly for sin or consequently for sin, but if you suffer or are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. So as we strive to live spiritually, none of us are going to be sinlessly perfect. I always have to say that and always remind, and I always will. Scripture's clear. None of us are going to be consistently sinless. But we should live ethical lives so that in the thing that they do revile us, they're wrong. And therefore, our witness is more pure. All right. The next one is, now we get to the schemes against the listener. And this is a very, this will take us to the end. So go to Luke chapter 8. The schemes against the listener. Again, we are standing firm against the schemes. And those schemes are going to be fired at us like fiery missiles by the shield of faith. This is another one that you just have to have faith in the fact and not get discouraged that, when a person hears the gospel and they actually listen. And, you know, how many times, I've tried to think of how, I know I can picture a few instances where I got to speak to someone about the Lord and they actually listened. And then I find out later that, or even a little bit later, that they're like, nah. it can't be right. And I think that's what's addressed here by the Lord. Now, this is the parable of the sower, Luke chapter 8. Jesus said it is the chief of the parables. He said that all the parables flow from this one, at least the ones that he mentioned in this period. So, as it's stated here, by some mechanism, we can't know how, but by some mechanism, the gospel is taken away from the heart of the one who heard it. And so I call this a projection of doubt. If you heard the gospel, and Jesus is going to say they rejoiced, and we have to be careful. I have opinions about what that means, but opinion doesn't mean it's truth by any stretch of the imagination. But if someone receives it with joy, it means that they heard it. And why would they be joyful? I would think possibly a guess at the fact that they, for a moment or two, think that salvation could be possible. Maybe. So he says in verse 5, this parable of the sower went out to sow his seed. We're just going to deal with the first. He mentions four individuals in this parable. We'll deal with the first one. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. All right, so disciples don't understand what this means. Neither would we. We very much appreciate the disciples going. And this is a great part of these parables, is that he said to the disciples, to you it has been granted to know them, and to the others to not know them. And the others meaning those who didn't care to know them. Because when he says to the disciples, to you it has been granted to know them, they go and ask him what it means. And he freely tells them. Now the others who heard this would be like, what? This is stupid, and they don't care to know because they don't care what he is, Jesus, I mean. If you believe that is the Lord God incarnate, the Messiah, and he said something to you that you don't understand, and you're like, I don't care, then your faith in him is either weak or non-existent. For us, when there's a passage of the Bible that we don't understand, right? Know that God has written this for us to understand it. And so we ask him. Ask him in prayer. Heck, shoot me an email or come ask me in person. And if I don't know it, which, believe me, I don't know this whole book, not by a long shot, I'll go search with you or for you. I'll search it out and find whatever I can. Anyway, I'll sidestep there. So they ask him, skip down to verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, in the following three people that are listed here, or types of seed, he doesn't say anything about their salvation, but here, or at least the last one we know, is someone who has produced fruit. But anyway, here Jesus depicts that they are not saved. Now, we would long for the Lord to elaborate on this. And we will to get the full extent of it, we'd have to wait till we can ask him. So, but what we know also is that the Word of God is sufficient. What we have been given is enough. We do not have to go looking for more. Or, I should say, let's go look for more, but if we don't find more, we got to be okay with that. What is a huge problem, especially with this parable and others, is that people want more. So, and I think wanting more is a good thing. But then they put stuff into it. And that's a terrible thing. We have to be very, very careful. Parables reveal one main theme. That's one thing that we can rest upon. If you get the main theme of the parable, then you have it. The imagery, every parable is full of imagery. You know, okay, so who are the birds? Well, it looks like the birds are Satan, probably, because Satan's the one going to take it away, as we'll see. The devil comes and takes it away, so the birds are him. And we know that the seed is the Word of God, because he tells us that. Someone say, well, what's the road? Well, that's kind of inconsequential, right? The road sets the picture. He's not going to give you a parable that says seed fell beside, oh, somewhere, I don't know, I don't care. You know, he wants to set a picture in our minds. So the Lord, the parable, and the chief one is here, is that, in this case, that the Word of God goes out into the world, and various people accept it in various ways. And in this first case, right, that's the brunt of the parable. The Word of God goes out into the world. It's seed, right? It's the sowers. It's throwing seed everywhere, all over the world. And the last one, the seed falls on good soil, and the soil produces fruit. So those are believers who learn to love the Word of God. Right? So that's great. And we're going to say we're all in that category. Go ahead, put yourself there. That's good. The ones in the middle are those who kind of get freaked out by life, and then the Word doesn't really produce fruit. Right? One of them is concerned about life. The other one is concerned about riches and other stuff. And they get distracted. Now, depending on what pastor or theologian you're talking to, those people are the believers or unbelievers. Jesus doesn't tell us if they're believers or unbelievers at all. So what do we get from that? Don't get distracted. Don't let the Word, which produces fruit in your life, get choked up by the love of riches, which are meaningless. Meaningless. Don't let the Word that can produce fruit in your life get choked out by concerns for whatever problems you have or face or whatever you're afraid of. And so, and that ties us to faith. Put all that in the hands of God. So in the first one, though, this first seed, it is clear that they're not believers. They do not accept the gospel. However, in some crazy way, the gospel gets inside their heart. But not in a crazy way. God's going to reveal the gospel to the whole world. But it seems like they kind of chew on it a little. Now, my own attempt at a mechanism here, because Satan is the one that's taking it away. Can he surgically reach into their souls and just rip it out? No, of course not. So, if we look at what Satan's main weapons are, which are deceptions and lies, and again, I'm only guessing at this, I would say that the gospel enters the mind, and then the projection of doubt against it rises up. The gospel had some, and for all unbelievers, it says that, but really it's the Holy Spirit who is responsible for spreading the gospel throughout the world. And, you know, God gave the responsibility to the church, but then he also tells us, as Jesus said in John 16, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so he gave us the responsibility, and he's covering our backs with God himself, which, bravo, God, you know, because we don't always do a great job at it. But anyway, that also doesn't give us the, you know, it shouldn't make us lazy. So, you know, the gospel enters into someone's soul. Hadn't they heard before that Jesus was a great man, but in no way was he God? Haven't we heard that somewhere before? Is he a savior? I mean, there's a lot. You know, do you know that Jesus is in the Quran? He's mentioned prominently in the Quran as a prophet. As God, to them, blasphemy. Oh, and he's not the greatest prophet. Of course, Muhammad is the greatest prophet. Hadn't they known that all religions are basically the same? How many people have said to you, I know, I can think of immediately a few people have said to me, all gods are the same, right? The God of Allah, the Jewish God, the Christian God, the Hindu, they say the Hindu God. They don't know what they're talking about because the Hindus have 300 million gods. So aren't all religions the same? If salvation exists, doesn't it only exist for those guys in the paintings with the halos on their head that look really depressed? Isn't it only for them, the people who really, really are good? On and on, the lies throughout this world. The world's already infiltrated with them. Like, you know, I think of Maggie, you know, going out into the world. We're going to send her, if we can, you know, send her to the right schools that we can that are going to, like the preschool she's in now is marvelous because it's a church. They, you know, and they're teaching her, like, stuff, you know, that she needs to know, like numbers, letters, you know, and all of that. But also it's on a Christian-based, godly-based platform. But still, if you kept your kid in Christian, good, even good Christian schools, that can you stop them from the lies? I mean, they're not going to be believers in Christ until a certain age, and even then, you know, who knows how old? Can you stop them before they actually accept Christ as their Savior from hearing that Christ is no Savior? It's like impossible. It's almost like God's not in control, right? On and on the lies in this world, and God allows them. Look, Jesus is saying right here, Satan snatches it out of their soul. Why didn't someone say, hey, Jesus, why don't you stop him? Well, he has. He has stopped him. But again, it gets back to that principle. Because God has allowed evil and allowed sin and allowed Satan and fallen angels and fallen man, lies abound. And the only thing that stands against them and can defeat them is the truth. And Jesus said to Pilate, those who are of the truth, hear my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? And there's nothing said after that. Did Pilate turn around and walk out in a huff? That's what I think he did, but we don't know. The truth was staring him in the face. Bleeding. So, I can imagine the possibility of the gospel being received with joy. Like, could it be that I could be saved? And then doubts arise. And they don't put their faith in it. So, when we read, what we read is all that the Lord leaves with us, and that's fine. In Mark, I just want to clarify this. I'm pushing on this. I just leave it here. I'll return to this tomorrow because it's an important part of our understanding that who are our audience Yeah. And who's our enemy? And who should we be as witnessers? And then we'll be much better at it. We've got all that down pat. In Mark 4:15, parallel to Luke, Jesus said, when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. The preposition here, ice, is into. So the point I'm making here, both here, that the word is in them. And then in Matthew 13, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in. And you can't translate this preposition any other way. I learned this last semester. all the prepositions. Well, not all of them, actually. But N is in. Not all the time, but it could be by or with. But in this case, the context is very clear that it's in. So by this snatching of Satan of the actual word of God is taking from the heart of the person. So it is in there. It's an incredible thing to think about. Satan does not have power over the word, does he? Can he just tell the word not to go, not to be heard? No, he can't. But somehow he's taking it out of their hearts. And again, we have to be careful with what we think about how that is done. We just know that it is done. We also know that God is sovereign. And it's clear that he has allowed certain dark and evil forces to work against the truth. And therefore, the truth must be able to handle it. If God is going to allow all of this, Satan actually going around to people and taking the gospel out of their hearts, which again is mostly, probably deception, deceiving them with lies about Jesus and lies about the gospel and lies about God, that God has allowed that, and therefore the truth can stand. And of course it will. It will stand to the end of the age. Look, here we are still reading and knowing the truth 2,000 years after it was written down. You know, Christ died almost 2,000 years ago. Christianity took over the world, and it is still, by far, the most popular religion in the world. The Bible is the most published book in the world, the most read book in the world, 2,000 years later. So however Satan does it, we don't know. We just know that it is done. I got a little more on this. I think that's perfect there. We'll continue with that. There's a lot written about this particular thing. And even examples of those who professed to be Christians for years and then said, you know what, I don't believe in them anymore. And I mean major evangelists, pastors who were very popular. One particular guy that I wrote here in my notes, he was the right-hand man to Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Crusades. Lee Strobel in Case for Faith writes about him in the opening of his book, Case for Faith. And after he was, everybody thought he was going to be the next Billy Graham. And then one day he said, I don't believe in God. I don't believe at all. And, you know, did he ever believe? I don't know. That's between him and God. There's a lot of people have opinions on that, especially the lordship salvation people, but it's not for any of us to know. But how is it that someone, I'm not saying, in this case, I don't think in the parable of the sower, it's anybody who has faith in the gospel, because faith saves people, but this is the word of God gets into the heart of man, and then whether it's a moment later or a week later or a year later, I don't know. C.S. Lewis writes about himself. He writes books, a lot of books, and has written. And he writes about his salvation experience. And his process of coming to Christ was years long. Like, my process of coming to Christ, I think, happened in like 10 minutes. But for him, it was years. Where he considered this, he considered that, then he considered this, then he considered that, and eventually he came to say that he believed. So how it's different for all people. But in this case, You know, here we are with the gospel. We're given that gospel. All right, so imagine the situation. I know I've done this. You give the gospel to them, and, you know, whether they're, I don't know, embarrassed to hear. A lot of people hate hearing it. Can I tell you about, what's the response of people when you go up to them and say, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? There's a la, 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 you know, and they run away. That's a stampede. Have you ever given the gospel to somebody and you're like, all right, so do you believe? Do you believe? Like, I want to know right now. Did you accept him? That would be the greatest thing to know. It could take years. Maybe you're one seed planter on the line of hundreds that are coming after you. Or maybe 100 others have done it before you, and you're the 101st. And when you plant your seed of the gospel, they're going to come to faith in it. Who knows? But this is obviously between God and man, and not us. Satan is a rascal here. That's a mild, too mild a word. He should be described in something that I shouldn't say publicly. Right? He hates the gospel, hates the truth, hates God, hates Jesus Christ, and hates mankind. And that is your enemy. But the truth stands firm against all of it. And so, on our end, we send the gospel out. Where that seed lands, whether it bears fruit, whether Satan snatches it, or whether it gets caught up in the thorns and thistles, that's not our problem. It's just not. And so, in that way, we should be more courageous as witnessers and, you know, also sympathetic and understanding that you know, maybe we're just planting a seed here and we don't need to know immediately, or their coming to faith might be years later. Who knows? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you continue to challenge us with your truth, to challenge us here as we, this week, you've challenged us to be messengers of yours that have shod our feet with the gospel of peace. Therefore, we are happy, vibrant messengers and ready, always ready, Father, and prepared to give the gospel to anyone. Always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And we know, Father, that we are going to be attacked for it at times. We're going to be persecuted. People are going to try and shame us into being quiet about it. People are going to bring up our sins. And then maybe we'll even get threatened. But we know, Father, that you have our back, that you go with us in every step, and we need not fear. Thank you for your very awesome calling. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
blue sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away from.